Acts chapter 16, I'll begin in verse 6. These are the words of God. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we again open your word, open our hearts and teach us to pray as the psalmist who said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Do this, Holy Father, for your great name's sake. Change us. Open our hearts to your truth and to your ways, and cause us to love them and you more and more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen." Please have a seat. It is always amazing to consider in anyone's individual life the work of God's sovereignty as He has guided your paths, as He has caused things to happen in your lives that cause you now to be where you are today, or to know the people that you know, or to have the things that you happen to have. It's amazing. I can think back and wonder. Over God's sovereignty, when I think about the fact that my wife grew up on the East Coast, and her family was an East Coast family, and it wasn't except for the fact that her father found a new job that they moved out to the West Coast. And I was a West Coast family for generations, and there's no reason at all that we should have run into one another, except by God putting causing these certain events to take place. God's sovereignty is absolutely everywhere. And what I'd like to do before we turn to a study of the book of Philippians, which we'll be doing over the next several weeks, verse by verse, I'd like to consider how it is that we get to the point where we have a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. What is it that causes us to have such a letter, and all the events that took place, seeing God's sovereign hand again at work? Why is it that we'll be seeing that when the church at Philippi is established, this is actually the establishment of the first church in what is present-day Europe. And so the events that take place that cause the church at Philippi to be established, are events that take place that actually, in many sense, are laying the foundation for the fact that you and I are here today in a church. Many would say, actually, that Western civilization would have been dramatically different had God not done what He did and is recorded here in Acts chapter 16. In many ways, we are here today because of the story of plans, but of plans that went awry, plans that didn't go according to man's purposes, man's plans. There's much for us to consider as we see our plans go awry from time to time. Look with me again in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, of course, comes right after Acts chapter 15, in case you didn't notice that before. But back in Acts chapter 15, what has happened is the end of Paul's first missionary journey has been completed, and he ends up at Jerusalem, at the council, where the Jerusalem council gathers together, and this group of apostles and elders together make a statement and make a decree with regard to the Gentiles. What do the Gentiles need to do? There's arose throughout the churches all kinds of discussion and dispute over whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew in as a first step or a continuing step in placing this faith in this Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the council gets together and they discuss, they hear the testimony from Peter, they hear the testimony from Paul in his missionary journey, and they make this statement, all coming in unity, that's back in chapter 15, verse 24. Since we have heard this letter that they write, that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This comes from the apostles and the elders that assembled at this council in Jerusalem. And the statement that they are making very clear is that you do not need to follow the old ceremonial laws of the old covenant in order to be a faithful Christian. Interestingly, in the very beginning, the next chapter, Timothy, as he Paul, as he gets to Derbe and Lystra, and this is in the Galatian region, as he gets there, he takes to himself Timothy. Timothy is a half-Jew. His mother, his grandmother are faithful Jews, and they, having come to faith, have brought him up into faith. But his father is a Greek. And it says in 16:1, there was a disciple named Timothy. And it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He was well known for his faithfulness and in his service. Most likely he was teaching in some aspect already. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, I don't think that Paul was compromising with the decision that had been made at the Jerusalem Council. The council's decision was made with regard to Gentiles. Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. And he wasn't having Timothy circumcised because Timothy must be circumcised. But because Timothy was a Jew, because Timothy was half Jewish, as Paul would normally go, as he would go from city to city in establishing new churches, he would go to the synagogues first. And so that there would not be any offense to the Jews, so that he would not be saying, I'm wiping away all of what God had promised to the Jews, and this thing, this new covenant, is completely unrelated. For part of that reason, I believe, he has Timothy circumcised. But he's making no compromise in doing so with what has been decided in chapter 15. And so Paul begins this journey. His plan is to travel back through the region that he had been before, basically taking this message to establish that the council has agreed with what he had been teaching them anyway, but a council has agreed, and all of the church needs to understand that this is the correct understanding of the Scriptures. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Gentiles do not need to keep the ceremonial law. But in addition, Paul plans to go probably southwest from the area that he had been in the area of his first missionary journey. Most that pretty much just takes place in the area of present-day Turkey. As he goes back through, he intends to go southwest of that to the Roman province of Asia. We call it Asia, but it's not Asia like China and the Philippines and Vietnam. That's not where he was planning to go. He was going to Asia, like Mysia or Asia. Asia Minor, which is in the southwest part of Turkey. But look again at verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they come up from Jerusalem, they travel across Galatia to the west, and then they intend to head south. We're not told what happens. We're not told how the Holy Spirit forbid him, but we're told that the Holy Spirit forbid him. So that they were convinced they were not to go south. And then in verse 7 it says, after they had come to Mysia, so they're heading a little bit further west now. Then they tried to go into Bithynia. Bithynia would be to the north. And so they couldn't get to the south, so they decide they're going to head up to the north, to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now when the Spirit forbids them, from going to Asia, and they change their plans and attempt to head north into Bithynia. But once again, the Spirit does not permit them to follow their plans, and after some time, they end up on the western seaport of Troas. Now you have to, whenever you're reading the Scriptures and the narratives of the Scriptures, remember that days and weeks have taken place in just a couple of verses that we've now read. Paul has traveled to several churches. He's now attempted to go down into Asia, but we don't know whether he gets there. He's tried to travel, we don't know how far that he got before he's not permitted. He's tried then to travel up into Bithynia. We don't know how far he gets before he's forbid there. And then he travels hundreds of miles to the west and ends up in the western seaport of Troas. Now, Paul has been sent by the church at Antioch. He's been sent and also commissioned by the council in Jerusalem to go to these churches. And I'm sure that not only to go to these churches, but they had a particular plan to establish churches in another location. They were intending to go to a particular place. And these were apostles. These were men who had been sent by Jesus Christ himself. These would be the kind of people you would expect who would always know God's perfect will for their lives. And yet here they go, and what they want to do is faithful. What they want to do is pressing upon their souls. What they want to do, they believe to be according to God's commission to them. And yet for some reason, and they can point directly to it, it's the Spirit himself who's keeping us from doing the very thing we thought the Spirit of God wanted us to do. You can imagine as the days and the weeks would go by, the concern, the consternation, the wonder about what are we supposed to do then? Why is God keeping us from doing the very thing we felt, we believed that we'd been commissioned to go and do? And they end up in Troas. While they're in Troas, something else happens. While they're at Troas, it's most likely that Luke comes and joins this party. The reason that we believe that to be the case is because the pronouns begin to change right here in Acts 16. Notice how the author writes in verse 6 again. Now when they had gone through Phrygia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go down into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And then it goes on to speak of this vision. And then in verse 10 it says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so it's believed that at this point, while he's in Troas, that one of two things happened. There was a period of time where Luke may have been, the gospel may have been shared to him while he was in Troas. He comes to Christ. He ends up joining the band. Others believe, and I believe it's in the second century that Irenaeus gives testimony to the fact that the tradition at that time understood that Luke was sent from Antioch in Syria. That was the original home church of Paul when he had gone on his first missionary journey, that Luke had been sent to go and join them. It's possible that he had gone to join them because he was a physician, and we know through several different times throughout the Scriptures that Paul had some kind of affliction. Many believe some kind of physical affliction that was in his body. It's possible that Luke had been sent even to be a physician for him. But nevertheless, because of this, we understand that not only is the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts penned by Luke, but in many respects, it is the accounts given to Luke as he goes and gathers the information and as he travels for years at the side of Paul, but most likely beginning here in Acts chapter 16. So they're in Troas, and their plans have changed. Their plans have gone wrong, have gone awry. God was messing with Paul's plans, and I think it doesn't take long for you to think about how God oftentimes messes with our plans as well. When your plans go wrong, I think one of the first things to remember is that you're in good company. How often, when your plans go wrong, do you look back at your plans and you say, but wait a second, I was willing to sacrifice this thing and the other thing. I had taken this before the Lord. I had looked carefully at the Scripture to see whether this was the right thing to do. I believed wholeheartedly this is exactly what God had for me. I had friends who confirmed it alongside, and yet God seems to have caused this, that, or the other thing to have happened, and now everything's falling apart. Well, the first thing to realize is when that kind of thing happens is not to immediately blame yourself and think, well, I've missed something here. Obviously, I'm in some great sin. No, oftentimes, this is exactly how God leads us in understanding and following His will. Even as we carefully seek after His will, seek counsel, study the Scriptures carefully. And the first thing to remember is that when your plans go awry, at least one of the first things to remember, when plans go awry for you, is that you find yourself in very good company. You find yourself in the good company of men like Paul, missionaries who are willing to sacrifice themselves, who carefully go after the Lord's will and seek after Him. And then when they start to, and because of that, when our plans start to go awry, we ought to look to them as our friends, as our disciple, or as our disciplers, as to how we should react when those kinds of plans go wrong. It is amazing to think about this apostle finding himself confounded in terms of what needs to happen. Even more important, and then this will come out throughout Philippians, as I said, is Paul learns to remain content. As he's in Troas, he's going to continue to pray and consider carefully what the Lord wants him to do. Now, I'm sure as he gets to Philippi, he's going to share these events with the Philippians as he establishes the church there. And Paul is going to be able to give testimony time and time again in his life that he's able to remain content in every situation, regardless of whether or not God has taken him down the same plans that he had. Remember, it's in the book of Philippians that we hear these words: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That would not be the first time that Paul says that to the Philippians. And I dare say it wouldn't be the first time he says it to himself. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, then he tags this idea onto it, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that you're having to bring these particular requests to God. Thanksgiving that your plans have now taken this particular return. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's in Philippians that Paul writes, I know how to be abased. I know how to be poor. And I know how to abound. I know how to be rich. I know how to be in a situation where I find myself in absolute poverty. I know how to find myself in a situation where I am just swimming in wealth. I know how to be in both situations and everywhere, he says, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need in contentment. In Christ, trusting in Him in whatever situation I find myself in. Paul's testimony, Paul's life is an amazing life to study, an amazing life to compare your own trials to, as we oftentimes think that we have hit the brinking point, we've hit the breaking point for our particular lives. Paul finds himself in Troas, and in Troas, he receives a vision in the night. In verse 9, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this was, you think sometimes a vision in the night, you think to yourself, this is some kind of a dream. But I don't think it's necessarily a dream. I think it is during the night. Maybe he's up praying. Maybe he's up considering what he's alone by himself and continuing to pore over the Scriptures and pray before God. And we see that Paul seems supernaturally to receive these kinds of visions, these night visions, a number of different times. Keep your fingers here in Acts 16, but just turn to a couple other places and we'll notice that these visions come at night oftentimes for him. In chapter 18, verse 9, when he comes into Corinth and finds himself in trouble, it says in verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And then in chapter 23, Paul finds himself in prison at this time. And in verse 11 it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome.'" So again, at night the Lord comes and speaks to him. And then as he's giving recollection to men on the ship on his voyage to Rome, in Acts 27, in verse 23, men who have been fasting, and he says in verse 21, he says, "But after a long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you." He tells the men to take heart. So Paul receives these night visions from time to time. What's interesting is how he handles this vision and how it's given to us in Acts 16 and verse 10. Look at verse 10 back in Acts 16 again, where it says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So once they conclude, they immediately go to Macedonia. But this word "concluding" is a word which means we laid these two things down next to each other. We put these things in a row. We came to an understanding that this was connected to that. That's what the idea of concluding was. And so having received the night vision, it appears that what Paul does is we sought to go to Macedonia because we had concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that he gets the people together that have been traveling with him, and they consider this vision that he has in light of what they already know, in light of what they've been praying, in light of what they've experienced. The Spirit's been keeping us from the south. The Spirit's been keeping us from the north. I have this vision now that we're to go west. I have this vision now that we're to travel across the sea and go over into Macedonia. And so it also gives an idea that they've been there for quite some time, that they've got to put a number of things together to make this decision. And so having done that, they go seeking God's will. They decide to go to they conclude that they should go to Macedonia. Now, even during the days, it's interesting, even during the days where God spoke through visions and spoke through prophets and spoke through angels and spoke through supernatural kinds of ways, even back in during the times of the Old Testament prophets, the Scripture instructed the faithful to seek God's will for their lives in a very different way than to seek after visions and to seek after a prophetic utterance and then to seek after an angel to come and write in the sky. And we see Paul applying this. We never see in any of these situations that it says, "And so Paul sought a vision from the Lord," or "Paul sought a prophetic utterance to tell him what he should do." Paul was following, most likely, that which he understood from the Scriptures with regard to how am I to discern God's will. I thought I understood God's plans. I thought that what I had decided to do had the blessing of God, and it's going all backwards. What am I to do? I'm sure that Paul puts into practice the Proverbs and the Psalms and the Scripture, the teachings of Scripture that teach us how we are to discern God's will for our lives. Proverbs 16:9. I have several scripture in your outline right here to look at. Proverbs 16:9 says this: "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We learn the pattern right there in Proverbs 16, that it is right, it is a right thing to do to make plans. A man is to make plans. A man is to consider all that he has before him, consider the gifts and callings, consider the opportunities, and to make plans. But he does so with this understanding at the same time that even though he's making plans, he's making decisions, he's always doing so knowing that God is directing his steps. In other words, a man who is loving God, a man who is faithfully obeying in all of the things that he knows he is to do, ought to make plans as best he is able, knowing he cannot get outside of God's will. Paul doesn't know why he wasn't told beforehand to go into Asia, nor up north into Bithynia. But whatever God's purposes were, it was eventually to bring him to Troas. It was eventually to bring him to a place where Luke would come and join him. It was to bring him to a place where he would bring a vision to him and set him to Macedonia. And God's timing was perfect, even though Paul didn't know it. But you don't see Paul also feeling as though all this time had been wasted. He doesn't make any mention of that at all. Rather, he's seeking after the Lord, and as the vision comes, he makes his conclusion and he follows. He knows he makes his plans, but God directs his steps. Psalm 119, 105 directs us with regard to understanding God's will for our lives. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's not like you're supposed to close your eyes, open up the Bible, put your finger in the first city that you see. That's this place you're supposed to go and live. That God doesn't teach us that that's the way we're supposed to use the Word of God. He teaches us, however, that we are to be in the Word, to be reading the Word, to be so absorbed with the Word of God, be absorbed by God's Word, that as we go to make decisions, God's Word in us, Christ's Word dwelling in our hearts, acts like a lamp that guides where we go. We had, when the power was out, we had the power out for 3 days, a week or two ago. And I was really grateful for several of the birthday gifts or presents that I've given my children over the years, because I think we only had one flashlight that was like an adult flashlight. But we had all kinds of wonderful kids' flashlights, so we were able to get around all of it. And a couple of my boys have these headlamp flashlights they can put on their heads and they can walk around. The only problem with it is that when you're in the pitch black and they have them on like this, and you say Tyler, and he goes, "What?" And you go, "Ah!" but he has this light on, and it's attached to him, and as it's attached to him, it shows him where to go. And that is a good picture of how we're supposed to see how the Word directs us. It's in us. It's attached. It's to be attached to us. It's to be the kind of thing that from within us, then, it provides light for us at our feet and in our path and shows us the way that we should go. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp." When you're told to obey in a particular way, then it says, "And the law is a light." These things give us direction. In fact, oftentimes when you're trying to discern God's will, It becomes much less foggy in terms of what you're supposed to do when you obey specifically the things that you do know you're supposed to do. You won't find in the Word whether you're supposed to take this job or that job. You won't find directly in the Word whether you're supposed to live in this city or that city. But this Word will tell you about whether or not you're supposed to love your wife, whether or not you're supposed to forgive your neighbor, whether or not you're supposed to be faithful with the resources that God gives you. And if you're obeying in those things, as the commandments come to you, so does then direction into the other areas of life. This is how we gain and grow in wisdom, part of gaining wisdom. And then that proverb goes on to say, "Reproofs and instruction are the way of life." As we are corrected, as we are disciplined, as we find out, "No, I'm not supposed to do that. No, I'm not supposed to do that." This gives me direction as to how I am to live. And oftentimes, my life is laid out before me in a much more clear way because of the reproofs, the instruction, the discipline that is brought in my life. This is true for the children as well. To understand that discipline and instruction, the correction that you receive, is part of how you grow up, understanding where God's directing you in your own life. Proverbs 11:14, read this one: "Where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And the next, Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." And so it is a faithful thing in making decisions to go and seek counselors. In fact, I would argue that it is a foolish thing for the important decisions that you make in your life not to seek after the advice of men and women you know to be godly, you know to faithfully understand the Word, you know that they bring the Word of God to bear in their lives. It's a foolish thing not to seek after the counsel of those kind of people as you go to make decisions in your life. Oftentimes, counselors will give you some kind of advice as to how you are to live. And a foolish man, oftentimes when he hears from, particularly from a multitude of counselors, a foolish man says, "No, I don't buy it. You know, you haven't exactly exegeted all the passage here correctly for me. No, page after, until you give it to me, every line, every jot, every tittle figured out, I'm not listening." But oftentimes wisdom comes from counselors, and the way that you understand what you're to do or how you're to live is comes to you because a multitude of counselors, a man over here and a guy that you trust at work and your father that you were speaking to about this, all say the same thing to you in terms of what you're to do. And they can't prove it to you from Scripture, but they're bringing wisdom to bear, and God uses that to direct your path. God uses that to give you light in terms of how you should live. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And so again, we're told that we make plans, but God's counsel stands. Love God and do what you want. I believe Augustine was the first one to say basically that. Love God and do what you want. If you're walking faithfully in the light, you go ahead and make whatever decision you'd like to do and see if you can get out of God's will. If you're obeying Him in all of the things you know you are to do, then just go and make whatever decision you'd like and just see if you can even get out of His will. Because God loves us. He pours His mercy and His counsel stands. He's never thwarted. Our plans oftentimes go awry. His never do. So we walk faithfully, making plans, not being fatalistic about it, believing that God has predestined everything that comes to pass, therefore I don't make any plans. Then no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture does teach that God has predestined everything that comes to pass. And because of that, He says, you need to make plans. You need to study My Word. You need to grow in wisdom. You need to make a decision and live according to the consequences of those decisions that you made. And both of those things are true, given to us from the Scripture. And so Paul, having made plans, these plans go awry, trust in God's counsel, that His counsel isn't going to stand, receives this night vision, joins with this counselor of friends, concludes together that this is what they should do, and they head to Macedonia. This vision was this man, a Macedonian man, who is pleading before him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." He's pleading. And in this word pleading means that he's begging, he's beseeching, he's imploring. There's much fervor in this man's request before him. Come and help us. But Macedonia generally, and Philippi particularly, while it's in need of good news, would not be the kind of city that would come to mind and say, now here's a city that really is in need of great help. Philippi would stand in great contrast that way to the natural man's perception in terms of whether or not they needed help. And so it says in verse 12, and from there, from Samothrace to Neapolis, they land, and then from there they travel to Philippi in verse 12, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Philippi was located at the far eastern end of a large fertile plain in central Macedonia. It was originally founded by some Greek colonists around 360 BC, but just a few years later it was renamed after Philip, who's the father of Alexander the Great, named the city after himself in 356. A couple hundred years later, Rome marches through and takes control of this Greek city and this Greek area. And then in 42 BC, so 100 years or so before Paul is here, in 42 BC, there were major battles fought in Philippi, particularly, between Cassius and Brutus, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar, and Octavian, who later becomes Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony. So Octavian and Mark Antony fought in a battle with the forces of Cassius and Brutus, and Mark Antony and Octavius were victorious. Following the victory, this area, Octavian honors Philippi and names it, goes back and names it as a particular military colony. When it's given this official designation of a colony, when Paul writes that it's a colony, He's you know, in the day that he's writing, there's an understanding. What does that mean that it's a colony? It was a Roman colony. It was a military colony. And with that came all kinds of particular benefits. There were no taxes for you were not taxed in a particular way if you lived in Rome like you did if you lived in one of the outlying provinces. The other outlying provinces were taxed and the money was brought into Rome. Unless, of course, you were a colony. A colony was a tax-free area with regard to those kinds of taxes that were given. These are the kinds of benefits that happen. And because of this, also, then Caesar Augustus, and when he establishes this, also makes it a place where the veterans of war oftentimes would be given property to live in Philippi. It'd be tax-free. It'd be a place to live. And over time, the area becomes truly a little Rome. Great loyalty to Rome ensues for the generations that follow. 90 years later, Paul arrives in this urban political center of the eastern end of the plain. And so its population is a combination of Roman and Greek. Latin is the official language, as he's in Philippi. Latin's the official language, and they can find coins from Philippi of that day that bore Latin inscriptions. But Greek was the predominant language of commerce and everyday life. Latin was the official language, but Greek, because of Philip and Alexander the Great, Greek remained the predominant language of the city. Now, some say that if Philip and Alexander had not had their conquest to the east from Philippi and then across and all the way into Palestine and beyond, that if Philip and Alexander had not gone east like that, Paul and the gospel would never have gone west. For these conquerors beforehand, 3.5 centuries before, brought about a one world of Hellenistic speech that made possible the spread of the gospel to many regions. In fact, it's because of Alexander the Great imposing upon his entire world that he brings this victory to, that the Jews end up with a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so, and remember, there's no New Testament yet in Paul's day. But there is a Greek translation, an authorized Greek translation, an accepted Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, that exists in Christ's day. We see Christ and Paul quoting from the Greek translation. Because this exists, because a pagan king, Alexander the Great, forces and imposes a language upon all over his world, what we end up with 4 centuries later is the Greek language being able to be used to bring the gospel to lands that you wouldn't have been able to otherwise. This is one of the blessings of plans gone awry, or man directing his paths in a particular way, but God using the plans for something completely different. Philippi, then, is kind of a miniature Rome, and it's ruled by Roman law. It's a place that reflects Roman lifestyle politically, socially, and even architecturally. You can look and see how loyal Philippi is to Rome right here in Acts 16 through the events that take place. Notice that the Philippians point out that Paul and his cohorts are Jews as they bring them to the magistrates. So I'm going to jump ahead to some of the other stories here in Acts 16. Look at verse 20. They bring Paul and Silas. They drag him before the magistrates, and they say, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." They want to make the point that they are Romans, and what these Jews are teaching are not like what the Romans are. Well, this might be sometime around 51 AD, probably post 50 at least. And about 50 AD is the time where the Caesar reigning at that time sends all of the Jews out of Rome. There's a great persecution in Rome against the Jews, and they're all deported out of Rome. And we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that other loyal colonies also sent all of the Jews out of their city. They sent them into exile. They're kicked out of their homes and their lands at that time. And so when Paul and Silas are brought, they're brought to the magistrates and they say, these men being Jews, they're teaching us things that aren't like the Romans. Look at verse 38. Because when they beat Paul and Silas, they throw them in prison. And then, it's interesting, the next day after this incredible miracle takes place and the prison is destroyed and the prison keeper becomes a Christian, and it says in verse 36, so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And you can see Paul knows the great loyalty that they have, the fact that they're Roman citizens, and what they would expect in terms of how they would treat the Roman citizens and how they would treat the Jews. And then he says, you know what they don't realize? I'm a Roman citizen, and they've been beating me. And this is a city that I thought was under Roman law. What are they doing beating Roman citizens then? And the officers, the magistrates, want to kind of just, you know, let's just sweep this under the rug and let it go. And Paul says, no, I want this brought out in the open. You're going to let us out openly before everyone, and they're going to see what wrong you did according to your own law. Paul's not thinking, oh, they're going to notice that you beat Christians and they're going to really feel bad for you. He knows that's not the issue. But when these loyal Romans find out that they've been treating other Romans this way, Paul, being a Roman citizen, he knows that's going to bring shame upon them. And he uses that to his advantage. We see in Philippi then this great loyalty to Rome that exists. This is going to come into play. This is going to be important for Paul later, years later, when he finds himself in prison in Rome. This is the Philippi that Paul has been told to go to. Now, for all of its wealth and security and strong cultural pride, Philippi was in great darkness. It was a land under Roman rule. It was a land that had that was in the process of exiling and persecuting the Jews, and it was pushing itself away from all of the Jewish sects, all of the Jewish religions, but it had plenty of its own religions, plenty of its own evil practices, both at the civil realm, in the worship of the Caesars, in all kinds of things that were going on. It was a place then of great darkness. God's means of bringing the light to such darkness is through the preaching of His Word. And so He sends a preacher. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the way God works. He brings what the world would consider to be a foolish message, and He takes a preacher and He places them in a place where the message that man is going to preach will be received as foolishness to the natural man. And God uses that foolishness to open up the hearts and minds of those who hear and draw to Himself those that He will. And this is what's taking place as Paul goes to Philippi. Jesus tells us to pray that God would raise up such laborers for these places of darkness. Luke records the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 that we are to pray that God would raise up laborers for the great harvest, that God would send out these laborers into a great harvest. What kind of laborers? Men and women who would be willing to stand and speak the words of Christ. People who would be willing to stand and give the gospel, who would witness faithfully to their neighbors, who would stand in the streets and preach the truth, who would be willing to say the very thing that they know the culture will consider to be foolishness, because they believe that God is going to use the foolish preaching to bring to faith those whom He is saving. And then as the story starts out, you have to ask yourself this question. We have the good news of Jesus Christ that is going out, that Paul is bringing. And he's bringing it to all of these different lands. He's bringing it to a place of great darkness. But why Philippi? In choosing Philippi, what did God do with regard to Asia? What did He do with regard to Bithynia? He has Paul and his cohorts pass by these areas. it will be years before those areas are before the gospel is brought to them. In fact, we don't really have an account of the gospel getting up in Bithynia in the New Testament. He's going to come back at the end of this missionary journey and come through Ephesus, and there's going to be activity that takes place in Asia eventually, in Asia Minor. But we have, when God keeps Paul from going in one place, he's saying no to a whole host of people living in darkness. And this raises questions for us that I want to really conclude with this morning. Why Philippi? And why not Asia or Bithynia? Was one place more worthy than another? Some would say, well, that would be the decision. God would decide to send Paul to a place that's more worthy. But no, that can't be the answer. Romans 3, 22 and 23 says, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The decision to go to Philippi can't be because they're more worthy. Well, how about because they're more open? How about because maybe they're more open to the gospel? They're more prepared to receive the gospel. And so God sent the message to those who were able to hear this message finally. They'd been prepared in some particular way. But that can't be the answer either, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches us, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In our spiritual deadness, we will never receive this foolish message. In fact, not only will we decide we don't want to, we can't. Men in their natural state, men in their state of spiritual darkness, are not going to receive the gospel. And so Philippi wouldn't have been chosen by God because Philippi would be more open. It wouldn't be chosen because it was more worthy. It had more merit in it to be the place where God would take his word. The answer can never be found in us. Why Philippi? The answer is found in God. The answer is found in God. It goes all the way back to remember how God chooses Israel. Moses preaches to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. It wasn't because of anything in you. For you were the least of all peoples. But the Lord chose you, he says, because the Lord loves you. But he doesn't love you. He didn't love you because you're more worthy of love. He didn't love Philippi because it was more open to receive him. He didn't love Israel because they were greater in number and would be a great place for God to set his mission work to be. You know, right here, this would be the key place to be. This is a people that is small in number back when he chooses Abraham. He says, I chose you because I love you. The answer is simply in God. God's choice is always by grace. It's always by grace. And never in the merit of those whom he chooses. He chose Philippi because he loved them. Which always begs the next question, doesn't it? Well, what does that mean about Bithynia? What does that mean about Asia? What does that mean about the lands where the gospel isn't going? Isn't that unfair for God to choose one land and not another? Choose one person and not another? How is it that God could do this? Could he be fair and just then? Well, we must be talking about those must be just the right questions, because they're the questions that Paul ends up having to answer himself later. Turn with me as we close here to Romans chapter 9. When Paul is arguing for the election of God, the absolute sovereign control that God has over everything, the promise and the hope in Romans 8 that this is how good you can take God's sovereignty. If he's taken you, if you're in Christ, there's no way you can be separated from him. Nothing will ever separate you from that love. And in fact, he goes on in Romans 8 and he says, so whatever takes place for those that love God, doesn't matter what takes place in your life, God is going to use it for good and for his glory to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And Paul anticipates these questions in Romans 9 and say, well, wait a second. What about these stories where God chooses one and doesn't choose another? And he goes on and says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He says, before they've done anything, which by the way, sets aside the whole argument that you could say that what God does when he chooses is he looks down the corridor of time and he sees what somebody is going to do. Because his whole point is that he made this election of one and not another before they could do anything. But that wouldn't make any sense at all if he was doing it, but he knew what they were going to do. There would be no argument to be made then. Of course God knows what they're going to do. But his election is removed from them, what they're going to do, whether there's any merit in them. The election of one and not another is full, it's in the secret counsels of God, and it's according to his love and to his mercy. And so, when the question comes up, well, is that fair? Paul argues in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, certainly not. Of course not. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You could continue his argument. It's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs, it's not of him who has the greatest numbers around him, it's not of him who has some merit that God looks upon, it's not of him who is more open than the other guy, it's not of him who's smarter, it's simply of God. And his mercy, and his loving kindness. And he chooses whom he will show compassion on, and he chooses whom he will harden. And it is his sovereign choice. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. People, ask yourself this question today. Why are you here today and not in Bithynia? Why are you here today in the area where the gospel came and not today in an area where the gospel hasn't come? Why in the world have you come to hear a sermon? Why in the world were you born into a believing family, children, and not into a family that lived in darkness or served false gods? Why did God choose to place you in that believing family? Why? Why did you respond when you heard the message of the gospel with repentance and faith? Why did you and your friend didn't? Why did you and your neighbor didn't? Why did it make any sense to you? Because the scripture says it's foolishness. It's foolishness. And the natural man is not able to discern. Why did these things happen? The scriptures tell us simply this. It's all God's grace. It's all God's mercy. It's all God's love. God owes you, and God owed the Philippians, and God owed the Bithynians, and God owed the Asians only one thing. Only one thing they had earned. Only one thing they had merited. Only one thing you have merited from God. And that is eternal damnation, condemnation, and punishment that is to go on forever to show forth the glory of God's wrath and hatred of sin. That's all you've earned. That's all anyone has earned. But this is the grace of God. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Isaiah calls out, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Isaiah, the prophet of God, calls out to each one of you. When the gospel goes forth, it goes forth because God had particular plans for particular ears at a particular time to hear these words. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came for you. His mercy is new and salvation is today. Call upon him in the day of your trouble. call upon Him while He is near. Outside of Christ, you have nothing, nothing to expect but eternal damnation and condemnation for your sin, for the darkness that you live in, for the idols that you worship, for how you offend the God of this universe. And in Christ only, there is mercy. And God made sure that some of your plans didn't happen. God made sure that some of the things that you tried to do never took place, so you'd be here in church, or years ago, so you'd be at a place where you hear the message. Or He made sure you were born in a particular family where you would grow up your whole life and hear these words from the day you took your mother's breast until the day you sit here today. And because God has been kind, because He's been merciful, not because you've earned it in any way, you believe these things. The light has come to you, and Christ is yours. It's not because we deserve anything. Lay aside any arrogance, any pride. It's all mercy. It's all grace. And it's all for those who receive Him, who come and believe, who come and call upon Him in the day of trouble and take His mercy that is given and offered to them. In every turn of events, we are to see the hand of God and the multitude of His mercies. I'm to see them and how He takes my wife's family 20-some years ago and uproots them and brings them over here to the West Coast so I can have her. God is good. But He's been good time and time and time again with all of His plans and how He gets us to this point. And that will be the theme, really, that will run through the book of Philippians. You will see this as we go through the book of Philippians time and again. 1,953 years ago, Paul received a vision, and the gospel went to Europe. And here we are. God be praised. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we join with the words to the hymn which says, "Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send Thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing Thy redeeming grace. O God, we live in one of the most unchurched states in this country which has forsaken You. We are falling into greater and greater darkness. We reject You and Your truth and Your law and Your word at every official place. We refuse to call You Lord of Lords. We refuse to bow the knee to our God as a people. And yet You have called us to this place. Please, God, be gracious to use us to draw more to Yourself, to receive the immeasurable, life-giving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And keep us walking in utter amazement at what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Draw more and more into Your kingdom now in our day. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen."